Amen. Well, that was good singing. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James. It's there towards the back of your Bible. And today we are going to look at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Give you just a moment to get there. James 5, 1 through 6. And this is what James writes. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent people who were not opposing you. Let's pray. And Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence with us today in all the different places that we find ourselves scattered. We thank you for being a God who comes near. And we pray that in this time that you would open our ears, that we would hear you, and our hearts, that we'd be receptive to you. And we pray that you'd open our minds, that we might be obedient to you. We pray that you would anoint this time, that you would have your way, and that you would be glorified, and that you would change us and make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, normally I start out talking about James and his context. And I think you probably know that context fairly well. I think I would like to begin today by talking a little bit about our context, our coronavirus context, our COVID-19 context. You know as well as I do that basically everything is shutting down or already shut down. And that's why you're at home instead of here at Southeast. Churches all across this land have shut down their live streaming. Hopefully the band can handle it. But it's quite a context that we find ourselves in. And everybody I hear talk about it, never been anything like this before, never experienced anything like this in our lifetime. And as you well know, there is lots of panic and there's lots of fear. Go to the grocery store and the shelves are just empty. And there's no traffic on the freeway. So many people are staying home. That's kind of nice. But just the atmosphere of kind of this panic, this fear, this uncertainty. A lot of my pastor friends have been kind of going back and forth in terms of how they're going to do this morning's service. Are they going to do it live stream? Are they going to record something and then post it? Trying to figure out different platforms for doing interactive Bible studies. We did our first, interactive Bible study online this past Friday using Zoom. If that's something that you would like to be a part of, just send me an email or a text and we'll be sure to get you included in on that. But it's such a time of panic and such a time of fear. And I actually had the idea that maybe what we should be doing this morning is we should be doing a gospel toilet paper giveaway. And that we would open our doors up and that everybody could come. And out of our deep compassion, care, our mission for people to be comfortable and have this sense of control, that everyone who came, we would give a roll of toilet paper so that they could take that home with them and be comforted and feel like they're in control. Yes, I'm at the church. There goes the fire truck. So we can see that, these are very strange times and just a sense of panic and sense of really kind of fear and uncertainty and wondering what will happen. And so many things are shutting down and shutting down so quickly. We kind of just watch the news in anticipation of what's the next thing that's going to shut down. And at some sense, it feels like, our whole lifestyle is being shut down and that these are just kind of crazy, perilous times. All kinds of financial concerns, all kinds of childcare concerns, just concern after concern after concern. So in thinking about this morning, I know that you can probably find, surf the web and find all kinds of, you know, kind of coronavirus sermons or COVID-19 sermons. But what I've been thinking about is, what would James write to us? You know, we've been in James, and I just have felt like we should stick with James rather than jump out. And so what would James write to us in our context? And I'm assuming that Jesus is speaking through James. I'm assuming that the Spirit has inspired James to point us all to Jesus, to be better followers of Jesus. So what would James have us do to be better followers of Jesus? What would his word be for us? And I'm convinced that James would probably tell us very similar things that he's telling his people in his day. Because we remember that they're in a world in which they're going through hard times. They're in a world that's kind of crazy and stacked against them. They're in a world in which life is difficult and hard and a struggle. And so I think that in some ways, while they weren't dealing with COVID-19, yet they were living in a very difficult time, and we find ourselves kind of in this difficult time, at least where there's fear, and certainly the threat of death is looming larger and larger and larger. And so what would James have to say to us? And I think he would say very much the same. We remember that he told his people, as they were going through hard times, to count it all joy whenever you face trials of many and various kinds, because you know the testing of your faith is bringing about perseverance. And when perseverance has finished its work, we'll be mature, we'll be complete, we won't be lacking in anything. And so I suspect that that's one of the things that James would emphasize to us, that as we go through this time of trial, as we go through this time where maybe we're not sure how it's going to work out, and there's a lot of fear, and there's a lot of panic, and a lot of stress. And James would say, no, back up a moment. Count it all joy, because you know that God is actually at work in this time. That God is at work right now in this context, our context, to bring about maturity in our faith, so that we develop the characteristic of perseverance, of steadfastness, and that it's a time in which we're actually growing. So James would tell us, I'm pretty certain, not to get distracted and caught up in a spirit of fear or panic, but to actually rejoice that God is actually at work even in this. A comfortable time? No. An enjoyable time? Not really. Fearful? All around us. But count it all joy, because God is at work in even this, to grow us, to transform us, to make us more Christ-like. I think James would be telling us what he told his own people, to pray for wisdom, to know how to navigate these times, and to know how to navigate these times so that we're not driven by fear, but that we're actually keeping God first, not fear first. See, that's the thing with wisdom. Wisdom is all about keeping God first, and that becomes the basis of every decision. That every decision that we make is made in reference to God being first in our lives. And so, God, what would you have me to do? God, how would you have me to react? God, how would you have me respond? What actions should I take or not take? And so I think James would be encouraging us to pray for wisdom, the power to keep God first in our lives and all of our decisions, so that it's never fear first, it's never panic first, it's never hoarding first, but it's always God first. And then I think James would tell us, like he tells his own people, to make sure that we care for one another and that we especially care for the weak. And James tells his people that true devotion to God, true religion, is marked by this, by care, by compassion for the widows and for the orphans. Those who don't have power, those who are without means, those who are in need, those who can't really do anything for you to pay you back for the help that you've given them, from at least a worldly perspective. I think James would be telling us, in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the panic, in the midst of just kind of looking out for yourself and looking out for your own, I think James would say, pump the brakes a little bit right there. That if you're going to keep God first, if you're going to grow in this time, then you're actually going to care for others during this time. And especially care for those who are weak, those who are in need, those who need help, those who are kind of forgotten, neglected, trampled upon, because in the world's eyes, they got nothing to offer. So, pretty sure James would write much the same stuff to us today as he wrote to his people back then. And you know the goal of James' writing. We've talked about this. The goal of James' writing is that the faith of his people, their devotion to Christ, would prove genuine. He's trying to close the hypocrisy gap amongst his people, to where they say they love everybody, but then they show partiality and they only love wealthy people. And they don't do much for those who can't really help them, or, you know, quote unquote, help the church. So he's trying to close up that hypocrisy, trying to close up the hypocrisy where they say they have faith, but then they don't have any actions that really demonstrate that their faith is alive. Trying to close that gap up. And so we see James trying to close up hypocrisy gaps, close up the gap in their speech, to where they lose control of their tongue. And James is saying, well, wait a minute. If you really have Christ in your heart, and you're allowing Christ to grow and to reign in your life, then you're not going to have cursing come out of your mouth. You're going to have blessing and encouragement. And so James is trying to close up the gap, or help his people close up the gap between claiming to be followers of Jesus and actually following Jesus. And so we are going to just stay with James. And rather than coming up with, you know, searching for a text that will, you know, be just right for today and all the fear and the panic that everyone feels, we're going to stay right with James. And we're going to keep on moving through James. We're going to continue through James the next couple weeks. And so today we are at chapter 5. Verses 1 through 6, and you know, you heard it. He's calling out the wealthy. And he just straight out, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail. Now, he lays them out, and I'll reread it in just a moment, but he lays them out and announces that judgment is coming upon them. And really, really harsh terms. And he tells them to weep and to wail, and that all the wealth that they hoarded is going to cry out against them in the last day, judgment day. Now, we need to think about this for a moment. Why does James have this passage in his letter when there's probably not very many rich people in his church? So when he says, now listen, you rich people, there's probably not a person in his church that says, oh, James is talking to me now. That most of his church was made up of people who were poor. Remember, they were scattered out. They were in different places. And, you know, for the most part, rich people never find themselves scattered somewhere. They vacation somewhere. They have mansions somewhere. Rarely do we find rich people scattered somewhere. I guess it happens from time to time. But for the most part, I mean, he might have had a few people in his church that had more means than others. But in James' day, there was no middle class. In James' day, you had 10% at the top and 90% at the bottom and nothing really in between. And we've talked about how those at the 90% in the bottom, you know, they live like they're going through LA and they're trying to climb above each other just to get a little bit further, but they never make it up to the 10%. They just make it to the top of the 90%. And there's still that huge gap there. And so no doubt James had people in his congregations, in his churches that were better off than others, but he probably didn't have anybody that was in that upper 10%. And if he did have someone in that upper 10%, and they were associating themselves with the people of the rest of the congregation, they would have been so despised and looked so down upon that it would have been difficult for them to maintain kind of that upper crust 10% status. The rest of the 10% would have thought they were crazy for interacting and aligning themselves with poor people. And so James probably doesn't have anybody in that upper 10%. And that's who he's especially calling out. And this upper 10%, they were the ones who owned most of the land. And they were the ones who kept the land workers, the farmers, at kind of peasant status. And they would go grow crops that they would export and make money on. And they would keep all their workers kind of at a subsistent level. And they might not even give them their pay on time. And the peasant workers, the lower income, they didn't have any power to demand their wages. And so that upper 10%, they had all kinds of control, all kinds of power, and James calls them out. And I'm kind of thinking, okay, why is he doing that? Because they're not hearing it. I mean, they're not going to get a hold of James' letter and read it and say, oh no, he's talking to us. James isn't going to leave Jerusalem where he's over the mother church and try to get an audience with the rich so that he can kind of lay them out. Excuse me. So why is he writing this? Why does he include this? Well, what this reminds me of is in the Old Testament prophets, you have almost all the prophets have a section that's called Oracles Against the Nations. And in this section of the prophets, Amos has it. It's in chapter 1, part of chapter 2. Isaiah has it. It goes from chapter 13 to chapter 23. He calls out Assyria and Babylon. Jeremiah has it, chapters 46 to 51. He calls out nation after nation, and then especially Babylon. Ezekiel has it in chapters 25 to 32. He especially focuses on the people of Tyre. And so this is common in the Old Testament prophets, where they have these messages, these oracles, these sermons, where they announce judgments on the nations that are around Israel, on the empires that are in the world that day, and just announcing judgment upon them for their atrocities, for their violence, for their worship of other gods, for any number of things, but especially for how they have kind of exalted themselves over against God, our Creator. The prophets didn't go to all these nations and preach these messages. They didn't try to get from nation to nation, king to king, and say, hey, king, I have a message for you, and then lay them out with an oracle of judgment. We think that for the most part, unless they were taken into captivity, and I know somebody's thinking that Jonah is the exception, but for the most part, they didn't travel to all these places. You know, Ezekiel, against his will, was taken to Babylon. Jeremiah never went to Babylon, but he preached against it. But then he was taken to Egypt, kind of against his will. We think that Isaiah stayed in Jerusalem. And Amos, he didn't go to place to place. He went from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom of Israel, but that was it. And so nobody really believes that these prophets, you know, went to these different nations and preached these messages there. And we don't think that they sent them a letter or sent them a sermon. We think that their preaching was so that the Israelites could hear the message. So Isaiah is pronouncing judgment upon Assyria and Babylon so that his fellow Israelites could hear it. Same thing with Jeremiah, same thing with Amos. So why? Why are the prophets preaching these messages against the nations that are around Israel, that threaten Israel, and only preaching it so that Israel can hear it? Well, I think there's two or three reasons. And I think if we understand this, it will help us understand James. The first thing is that the prophets are calling attention to the truth that God is sovereign over all nations, over all peoples. The prophets want Israel to know, the prophets want Israel to know that God is just not the God of Israel. The God is God over all the peoples of the earth, all the nations of the earth, all the kingdoms of the earth. God is the one who is sovereign. And that's very important that to recognize, for Israel to recognize, for us to recognize, that our God is not simply a local deity. Our God is not just a local God. He's not just the God that watches over us, but has nothing to do with the rest of the world. He's not the God that just watched over Israel, but had no power over the rest of the world. And so the prophets preach this to help the people remember, wait a minute, our God is not just our God, that our God is actually sovereign, ruling over the whole world, directing history. And so that all peoples are accountable to God, to our God, to the Lord. So with that emphasis on the sovereignty of God, the second thing that comes through is that God is a God who brings justice to all peoples. That all the nations are accountable to God for how they act, for how they use their resources, for how they do people, especially those without power. And so the prophets are reminding Israel that not only is God over all nations, but all nations will have to answer God. All rulers, all kings, all princes, all emperors, they will all have to answer to the Lord God for how they used their power, for what they did with their resources that they were responsible for how they exercised, really, their stewardship. And so the prophets are reminding Israel, look, you know, the nations are there, the empires are there, they're strong, they're powerful, but God rules, and they're going to have to answer to God. And if they haven't done right, they will face judgment when they answer God. Here's the third thing, and maybe this is most important. The prophets sound this out because they want their people to make sure that they don't imitate or envy or align themselves with these nations, as if somehow those nations could save them. And so there'll be prophecy against Egypt, just to remind Israel that God is actually over Egypt, that Egypt is accountable to God and will be judged by God. And so don't think that Egypt can save you. And don't envy the way of life in Egypt. Don't want to be like them. Don't wish you were them. They're facing judgment for how they are living in rebellion against God and their misuse of power. So don't envy them, imitate them, align yourself with them as if somehow they are your hope. Same thing with Babylon, same thing with Assyria, same thing with Tyre and Sidon. Places of wealth, places of power. And by pronouncing judgment upon those places of wealth and power, the prophets are reminding the Israelites, don't imitate those places. Don't envy them. Don't align yourself with them. Don't wish you were them. As if somehow they could save you by their wealth and power. Or if you could just be like them, you wouldn't need to depend upon the Lord. No, they're coming down. They're coming under judgment. You keep your eyes on the Lord and listen to the Lord and obey the Lord and walk with the Lord. See, I think James is doing the same thing right here in chapter 5. Only that nation that he has this kind of oracle against, that nation is the rich. He has lumped the rich together as one nation. And so just as you, in the Old Testament, you would have an oracle against Egypt and an oracle against Babylon and an oracle against Assyria, an oracle against Tyre. Well, James has this oracle against the rich, as if the rich are kind of one more nation. And so he spells out their judgment. And I'll go ahead and read it for you again. And just imagine, you know, James is talking to his people, trying to reshift their focus to where their focus is on Jesus and not on wishing they were like somebody else, this rich nation. Now listen, you rich folk, weep and wail, because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. The very things that they have hoarded and not shared, in hoarding those things, they're going to corrode. And the corrosion is going to be a testimony against the wealthy for having hoarded these things instead of shared them. I don't know, poor example, but I think about bananas. You know, if you keep bananas too long, what happens to them? They spoil, they rot, and they become a testimony against you that you wasted them. The very least you could have done was share them. And now imagine that with gold and silver and all of this precious metal and this wealth that's going to corrode and it's going to be a testimony against you. It's spoiled against you. Instead of being shared, instead of being used, instead of being used to help lift others up, instead it's just corroding in your bank account. And it becomes a testimony against you the day of judgment. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages that you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. You should have paid them at the end of the day, and you still got the money in your pockets. It's still in your bank account. That very money that you should have paid, that money has a voice. And that money is crying out to God against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty, those who have labored but who have been treated cruelly, who have been worked ruthlessly, crying out to the Lord, and the Lord hears. You rich have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, that self-focus, absorbed with themselves. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Day of judgment, you have more and more wealth. The imagery there is of a cow just eating and eating and eating, not realizing that the day of its slaughter, the butcher shop day, is coming. James is saying that's how it is with the wealthy. They continue to amass and amass and amass, kind of clueless that judgment is coming. You have condemned and murdered innocent people who were not even opposing you. Just taking advantage of people through your policies, doing injury to them, and even murdering. My daughter Rebecca was watching a thing, a documentary a week ago, and it was about the people in West Virginia, a town there, and the company DuPont Chemical Company, and how they were dumping chemicals in the river, and what a long and treacherous fight it was to somehow show that what they were doing was actually destroying people's lives, destroying their health, and they just continued to fight it legally with their legal power and keep on dumping chemicals. And finally, you know, justice came. But after how many people were sick, how many lives were cut short? And see, the same type of thing here. In terms of the wealthy taking people's lives who aren't even opposing them. You know, company of DuPont, you know, doing ill to people who are just working for them, not trying to hurt the company. And when the wealthy put their wealth first, and when they're self-absorbed, so often some people get hurt. Nobody's even batting an eye towards it. So James is calling them out. And again, you know, I know you got this. They're not there to hear it. They're nowhere to be found. They're not in the church. They're not in James' church. And so why is he doing this? Well, I think, again, it's very much like the Old Testament prophets, that what James is doing is he is spelling out the judgment of the wealthy, the rich, that top 10%. He wants his people to know that the Lord is sovereign even over the rich. That the Lord isn't just the God of the poor. That it's not just the poor that pray to God. It's not just the poor that have to give an account to God for their lives. The rich somehow are not elevated above God. And I think sometimes in the mindset, it's like you got the upper 10%, and then you got God in the middle, and then you got the bottom 90%. And the 90%, they got to answer to God and they got to answer to the rich. But the rich, somehow they got themselves above God. Maybe they bribed God, maybe they're whatever. And what James is getting at is know that God is actually above that upper 10%. So that all peoples, including the wealthy, have to give answer to God. That God truly is sovereign. Maybe more. That the Lord is bringing judgment upon the wealthy, judgment upon that rich nation, that they're not going to escape, that God hears the cries of the workers, God hears the cry of the wages that have been held back, that God hears the testimony of the corrosion of their goods, of their metals, that God sees all that, and that judgment is coming upon them. In that, there's a sense of justice in that God knows what they've done. The wages that have been held back. In a certain way, that's kind of good news. That God sees when employers do employees wrong. That God sees when the wealthy exploit the poor, take advantage of labor. God sees all that. And that they're not going to escape. And so I don't know, maybe you've been in the position where, you know, you're the one that's been exploited. You're the one that's had wages held back. You're the one that's been done wrong. And you have felt really rather powerless to do anything about it. Well, James is reminding us, reminding you, that God knows, that God sees, and that there is a judgment that's coming. That God is a just God. And everyone has to answer for what they do with the power that's been entrusted to them, including and especially those with much power, those with much wealth. And so it's kind of an encouraging word. God knows what I'm going through, that the wages that are held back from me, the pay that I'm due and I'm not getting, that's crying out to God on my behalf against my employer, against my boss, against, you know, that wealthy corporation, whatever it might be, that God knows and hears the cry, and there will be a day of reckoning. But one more thing. I think this is the key thing. Don't imitate or envy or align yourself with that rich people. I think that's what James is trying to get at. Don't strive to be like them. Don't strive to be one of them. Don't embrace their values. Don't embrace their ways. Stay true to Jesus and his ways. So I think that's why he calls them out. Not because they're right there to hear, but because his people, when you're oppressed and you're just struggling to make it and it's hard times, and you're living kind of hand to mouth and you need that next paycheck in order to make rent, in order to have food on the table, etc., put gas in your tank so you can get to work, that when you're kind of struggling at that level, it is so tempting to envy the rich. It is so tempting to want to be one of them, to be like them. So tempting. And there's all kinds of pressure around us that says, yeah, that's the way to be. Whether it's coming through celebrities, whether it's coming through social media, in our world of wealth and celebrity status and media, it is so easy to slip into envying and seeking to be like the rich. It's easy to slip into envying and trying to model life after the wrong people. That we wish we were like them. We wish we were one of them. We try to, how can I get to where they're at? James is saying, don't go there. Don't allow yourself to fall into that trap. Pray for wisdom to keep God first in the midst of all that. So that instead of wanting to be like so-and-so, or wanting to be able to dress like so-and-so, or to have a ride like so-and-so, or whatever it might be, that instead of kind of glamorizing the wealthy and wishing that we were one of them, as if that's the way to be, that our eyes would actually be on Jesus. That we would see that the path that the rich are on, value system, their way of life, leads actually to destruction. But the way of Jesus, humble and lowly, keeping God first in all things at all times, actually leads to life, leads to resurrection. So, I don't know, in the midst of where we find ourselves and kind of our context and Corona and all the reporting that goes on, and, you know, I mean, I really don't know why I need to let Tom Hanks has coronavirus. I mean, okay, how is he any different than, you know, the guy across town that has it? And it's all just part of our society's value system of valuing the high, the mighty, the celebrity, those with wealth. And so we hear all about them all the time, and it's so easy, even unknowingly, to slip into kind of a mindset where we envy them, we want to be like them, that they become the model for how to go about life. And James is saying, pump the brakes there. The rich, they will face judgment. That their very wealth is going to cry out against them. Trying to reshift the church to eyes on Jesus. So I've been wrestling with this passage. I've been reminded of a kind of a strategy that John Wesley had. John Wesley lived back in the 1700s. He was from England, a powerful preacher. His preaching, his teaching is really kind of the theological foundation for the Church of the Nazarene. And John Wesley had this philosophy, this theory when it came to money. His philosophy was to make all the money that you can, but make it without harming anyone. Make it without harming your neighbor. Make it without harming yourself. He was even concerned that in making all the money that you can make, that you make sure that you don't put your competitor out of business. That you have to have a genuine concern for neighbor. You have to have a genuine concern for your employees and their health. And a genuine concern for yourself and your health. But in the process of that concern, don't cross that boundary, but make all that you can make. Then number two is save all that you can save. Don't waste it on frivolous things, things you don't need, luxuries that really are unnecessary. So save all you can. And then third, this is the mind blower. Give all you can. So that you are doing all of this making and saving so that you can give, so that you can share, so that you can be generous. The goal of making and saving is generosity. That flies in the face of that top 10%. There the goal is to make, to save, to self-indulge, and to stay above everybody. Wesley, he's saying no, that we are to make and to save so that we can be generous. Some have put it this way, that instead of striving to increase our standard of living, we need to strive to increase our standard of giving. Again, wanting to be more like Jesus, to where we empty ourselves on behalf of others instead of being like nation rich, to where it's all about indulging, it's all about hoarding, It's all about getting as much as we can get so that we can be in control, so that we can maintain a level of comfort no matter what might be going on around us. So church, keep your eyes on Jesus. Follow Jesus through these days. Pray for wisdom to see pathways and destinations so that we might be able to keep our eyes, our lives, fixed on Jesus. And Jesus will give us the grace, the power, his spirit, so that we can live opposite the rich and that we can actually practice generosity when we are so tempted to hoard. So let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for being rich towards us in Christ Jesus. You have given us life through your Son, joyful life, powerful life, abundant life, through the emptying, through your Son's self-emptying in obedience to you. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to keep our eyes upon Jesus, that we would walk in his steps, that instead of envying the rich, wishing that we were one of them, kind of despising the place that we find ourselves, we pray, Father, that you would help us to stay fixed upon Jesus, and that we would practice generosity, and that we would know the peace and the hope that we have in Christ, and the assurance that you are Lord, and that you have ears, and that you hear not only our prayers, but you also hear the cries of wages held back, that you hear the cries of workers who have been done wrong, that you hear and you see the corrosion of resources that have been hoarded. Lord, we don't want to be them. We want to be faithful to you. Give us the wisdom to live a faithful life, especially in these times. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're going to close by singing Amazing Grace together. And Vonda and Alex, if you'll come and you will help me, because I need all the help I can get. But Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And now may the love of God our Father and the grace of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.